Well, we're beginning the book of Ephesians today, and so I hope you're excited about that. You can turn your Bibles to the beginning of the book, and I just want to read to you a couple comments by famous expositors about the book of Ephesians, first from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his introduction. He reminds us that Luther said that the Epistle to the Romans is the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression. And he goes on to say, in many ways, I agree with him. There is no purer, plainer statement of the gospel than the Epistle to the Romans. Accepting that is true, I would venture to add that if the Epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the Epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. And went on to say that others have said it's doctrine set to music. E.J. Goodspeed said it's a great rhapsody of the Christian salvation. And I think you'll see that as we go through the book of Ephesians. The overriding theme is God's glory in his church. The book is about God's eternal sovereign will to create for himself and for his own glory a new humanity that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. That is his holy church. This is the great mystery revealed in the book and the eternal plan of redemption. It's a manifestation of God's glory, of his grace. So my prayer is that as we study Ephesians together, we'll find God's glory displayed for us, and we will wonder at it. Ephesians will make us aware and appreciative of the riches that we have in Christ so that we will live in even more in accordance with his will and his plan for the church. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. So the epistle to the Ephesians is a very simple outline, and that is the first three chapters are all doctrinal, and they're about God's creation of his church to the praise of the glory of his own grace. And then the last three chapters of the book are an exhortation for the church to conduct itself accordingly as his glorious church. So please turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to the book of Ephesians. And I'll read to you the first six verses, which is what we'll be looking at today. It begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Another famous expositor, Jim Boyce, said, what's the appeal of this book? And he answered his own question. In my judgment, it's just this. It presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, and winsomely. And I think that's what you'll see even in the beginning today. So I would encourage you to read the book of Ephesians through in one sitting a couple times to get this kind of a sense of the book yourself. And today we're going to, I think, feel this appeal quite directly. And the message in the first few verses is simply this. We are to extol God the Father for the glory of his grace in choosing us for himself. We are to extol God the Father for the glory of his grace in choosing us for himself. So first things first, and in verses 1 to 2, we're to continue in the apostolic blessing of grace and peace as faithful saints. And then in verses 3 to 6, we're to bless the blessed God the Father for blessing us with all spiritual blessings. The first section of the book in chapter 1 goes all the way really from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence long. It's 202-word sentence. So, but it's easily parsed or easily phrased out because it's a Trinitarian praise to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our one and only true God. And so today in verses 3 to 6, it's about blessing God the Father for bestowing spiritual gifts upon his people, beginning with election. The next two Sundays, verses 7 to 10 and then 11 to 14, we'll We'll look at the work of Jesus Christ and then the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's join in the Apostle Paul this morning and extol God the Father. The word extol means to praise enthusiastically. To praise enthusiastically, to extol God the Father for the glory of his grace and choosing us for himself. So there's the standard Pauline greeting, as you see at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul, you'll notice right away, declares himself an apostle by the will of God, and he wrote this letter of Christian theology. So notice that he's chosen by God himself. He didn't declare himself to be an apostle. God chose him and gave him full authority, and most notably that in the writing of Holy Scripture. And then he wrote this to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The letter was probably circulated then amongst all the other churches in the region. There were a number of them at the time. And then, of course, copied down through the ages, and eventually it even gets to you and me here at Christ the Redeemer. And the saints that are being talked about, of course, are those set apart to be holy, holy ones, all believers. When the scriptures speak about saints, it's speaking about all believers. It's not talking about some special class of believers, you know, whether it comes from Roman Catholic theology or somewhere else. It's not a special class. It's all of us who've been made holy in Christ. And faithful means that you're marked by faith in Jesus Christ, and you continue in that faith. That's who these believers are. Now, Paul wrote this letter early on in his first imprisonment in Rome toward the end of his life, 60 to 62 AD, somewhere in there. And he also wrote three other letters at the same time, Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians. And together, these four letters are known as the prison epistles. And so this letter, Ephesians, was delivered, as you see at the end of the book, by a man named Tychicus. And probably he was accompanied by Onesimus, as with when they took Colossians and the book of Philemon as well. And the point of the book, of course, is to encourage the hearts of God's people to live out the great salvation that they have in Christ. So you notice this phrase appears three times in Christ. In the first six verses, it occurs 35 times in the letter, in Christ. So it's a major thematic emphasis of what it means to be in Christ, to be united to him. And we'll talk about that from various angles as we go through the book. Now, Paul did not found or start the Ephesian church, although he had a very significant teaching ministry there for almost 3 years at one point. Very unusual. Paul didn't stay that long in most places. So he briefly visited the church on a second missionary journey in the autumn of AD 51. You can read about that in Acts 18. And then Paul, as he had hoped, it was God's will, and it turned out to be the case, that he would return there and spend nearly 3 years during his third missionary journey in the mid-50s. And this is all recorded in Acts 19 for you. And he wrote 1 Corinthians at the time he was there. Many things took place. You can read in Acts 19, the power of the Holy Spirit, a lot of miracles, the story of the seven sons of Sceva, and the story of Demetrius, the silversmith of Artemis, and a riot takes place. It's actually a pretty exciting chapter, Acts 19. And then, about a year later, at the very end of his third missionary journey, he meets the Ephesian elders 30 miles down the coast in Miletus to say goodbye to them on his way to Jerusalem, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 20. So you can read all the background there in Acts 18, 19, and 20. So this Ephesian church then was probably largely responsible for the establishment of the six interior churches that are named in the book of Revelation, and probably responsible for many other church planting endeavors as well. Timothy would eventually serve as the pastor of the church of Ephesus, as well as the Apostle John would. The church at Ephesus was faithful to Paul's charge to keep out the false teachers, but later on the church is reprimanded by Christ in Revelation 2 for forsaking their first love. So Ephesus was a great city, very large city, free city in the Roman Empire, very famous, and a governmental center. It was on the mouth of the Caistor River and was an inlet to the trade routes. But the city of Ephesus, although it had been a major commerce center for many, many years, at the time of the writing of this letter was losing out in the commerce to the city of Miletus down the coast, 30 miles. And so what they decided to do, of course, as a city, is something else, and they became the magical arts center for all of Asia. And many cults found Ephesus to be very supportive and a lucrative place to do business. The most famous one, and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, the nature goddess. And this temple was four times the size of the Parthenon, and it contained many treasures in it. And Artemis was a figure, a many-breasted mummy-like figure. Perhaps you've seen pictures, with a basket on her head and a veil that was covered in all sorts of animals and different beasts. And many would travel to the center to worship at this image, at the shrine. And of course, multitude of silver mini images would be made of her for people to take with them and to worship as well. And Demetrius, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, was one of them. And in the midst of all of this false worship and idolatry and immorality, the church of Ephesus remained faithful. Well, then we get to the standard Pauline introductory blessing in verse 2, where he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this prescript concludes with the usual Pauline blessing here, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And the prayer, of course, is to continue in the grace and peace that you've already received and extend it to others around. In this letter, Paul is going to commend the grace and peace through recounting numerous gifts from God. So if you have your Bibles open, you just flip through the first three chapters, even looking at maybe some of the editorial headings that are in your Bible, you'll see so many blessings that are put before us. Here's some of them, not all of them. It talks about God's election of us, adoption, redemption, inheritance, sealing in the Spirit, assurance, enlightenment, power, wisdom, hope, mercy, grace, eternal life, membership in God's household, peace, knowledge, strength, love, and a vast, inexhaustible blessings in Christ Jesus. So the book of Ephesians, this is why those commentators say it's like doctrine set to music, because so many things, so many blessings that are all ours, the comprehensive blessings in Christ are ours here, and they're noted in the first few chapters. So I hope you get a feel for the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul and the glory that he saw in serving God and his church. So let's continue in this apostolic blessing of grace and peace as faithful saints. And I also want you to notice something else, as I sort of already pointed out, is that it's in chapters 1 to 3 that the Apostle talks about our riches in Christ first, before in chapters 4 to 6, where he talks about our responsibilities as the church. And that's because once we get the greatness of our salvation deep down in our hearts, then, of course, the outworking, the natural outflow in our life is going to be obedience to the gospel itself. So let's start to grasp the greatness of our salvation and extol God the Father for his grace in choosing us for himself. And so that's where we begin then in verse 3. And we'll look at each verse in and of itself. It's pretty simple this morning to do that. But verse 3 is really the heading for the whole long paragraph, if you will, from verse 3 to verse 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he starts to enumerate them. But he begins right off with this blessing. It's unusual that he starts this way. Most of his letters go right into thanksgiving, which you see in verses 15 and 16 before the blessing. But in this letter, he begins right off by blessing and praising God. And it's the characteristic Hebrew form of blessing, "Blessed be God," or "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." But notice he Christianizes it and says, "Blessed be God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," and gives praise to him. So why is God the Father to be praised or blessed or spoken well of by his people? It's because in Christ he's given us, he's bestowed on us, blessed us with every spiritual blessing comprehensively. And again, note the great emphasis upon Jesus Christ. Did you notice that already his name's been mentioned five times in just a few verses? Right? 15 times in verses 1 through 14, Jesus Christ will be mentioned. 8 times by name and 7 times by a pronoun he'll be referred to. It's in our faith union with the living Christ that we received and enjoy currently all these spiritual blessings. And these spiritual blessings are enumerated through verse 14, as I mentioned. And here's the partial list again is election. We'll talk about that. Predestination unto holiness, adoption, and then, of course, redemption and forgiveness and knowledge of the history of redemption, the seal of the Spirit, and the eager hope of glory. All of these are blessings which are in Christ Jesus, which are to be enjoyed. And the way we enjoy the blessings is by meditating upon them, by talking about them, by praying through them, by composing songs and singing about them. And notice also they're mentioned every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies. It doesn't mean that it's just stored up there in the heavenly places with the angels and the saints, and when we get there, we can receive them. But we too have already been placed there in Christ. If you just turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians 2:6, we read, "And we have been raised up with him and seated, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we're united with him, and we live in union with him. And just as the kingdom of God is present, but yet there's a future aspect, so is the way it is with the enjoyment of our blessings. We always have access, and we always can appreciate and enjoy them now by the Spirit of God. That's our access then to where our spiritual blessings are, while we wait for their fullness at the glorious return of Christ for his people. And all these blessings are ours, stored up in eternity, and will be ours for eternity. So we need to do a lot of praising here. I mean, if your heart acknowledges this blessing to you personally, that is, if you're a Christian, you know, it's already burgeoning with joy as you read through Ephesians in this first verse. It's an amazing introduction in verse 3, the repetition even of the word blessing and what God has done for us. And then we come to verse 4, and it says that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So it's explained and amplified that we've received these divine blessings because he chose us in Christ or through Christ for blessing from eternity. That means he chose us out of the mass of humanity, just like he chose Abraham, just like he chose Israel, he chose us. And we've been chosen outside of ourselves by this free, eternal decision of God the Father to be in Christ. God is not arbitrary or unjust, but he's purposeful and merciful in his choosing, as we will see. As John Calvin put it, since it's clear that we're chosen in Christ, then it's equally clear that we are not chosen for anything in us. We are unworthy. By faith in Christ, when we come to faith in Christ, that's when this eternally purposed union with Jesus becomes an actuality and the blessings really get experienced by us. But in the eternal covenant of redemption within the Trinity, that we are united with Christ in God's purposes. But the actual union with Christ takes place and all the benefits are experienced at the moment of spiritual rebirth. Now the phrase, before the foundation of the world, is a metaphor for eternity. The point is that since it's an election by God or a choice by God in eternity, it's founded in the hidden counsel of God's will and his holy wisdom, and he'll never change his mind. And nor will he ever fail in carrying out his purposes. In fact, this is where eternal security is based. It's based in God's election of us, his choice in us from eternity. And it also rules out any thought about him being prejudiced in election based upon an individual because he's chosen without reference at all to anything in the individual, whether their works or their faith. And those things would fail and could fail. For example, in discussing election in the book of Romans, using the example of Jacob and Esau, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9:11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And in Romans 9:16, "So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." God has his own purposes in choosing whom he will to be united with his son for his glory. and we're saved by the eternal glory of God for his own purposes. That's our eternal security. So God's purpose for his elect is that they be like him and his son, holy and blameless in love. So that little phrase in love could be at the beginning, at the end of verse 4 where I put it, where most commentators in history put it, or it could be the beginning of verse 5, either way. But that we would be holy and blameless in love. And holiness is a positive reference to the character of God and displaying it, whereas blamelessness is a negative reference, that is being without blame. And there's no higher or fitting purpose for us in election than to be conformed and absorbed in the very love of God. For we are for his endless praise to be holy in his sight, both now and forevermore. And this holiness is the fruit of election that gets worked out by the power of God in our lives. It's not our natural state or inclination to be holy. We're being transformed from glory to glory, and that's why God's people are so different from people in the world. So then we get on to verse 5 where it says, he predestined us to adoption to himself, for himself. In verse 5, it says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So God the Father, notice here right away, predestined us to adoption for his own pleasure, to himself, and for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Those are prior reasons, if you will, than our salvation itself. Jesus Christ is the basis and the means of our adoption and the fulfillment of God the Father's pleasurable will here. God the Father decided in advance to exalt Christ in a plan of redemption of the people he's chosen, and that would be by his cross when he died for their sins, and by his resurrection when he was raised for their justification. God has desired and determined to show forth his mercy toward us together with exalting his son. Now we get to this metaphor for salvation, adoption. And that should bring up within us a lot of things to think about. One is that it's unnatural, right? Adoption is not the natural means of having children. It's unnatural. And so we're supposed to consider that we were chosen by God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ out of his mere grace and pleasure. We had no natural part or right in God's family as sinful human beings. It's not the privilege of the orphan to choose his father. It's solely the father's decision upon whom he's going to bestow his love. And what a blessing it is to be chosen for such a family. To be chosen for God's family, that's beyond any possible expression of joy. And in adoption, then, you see, we become partakers of the divine nature, the privilege and inheritance. Just as an adopted child takes on the name and the character and the future of his adoptive parents, we enjoy adoption in relationship with God right now as his child. But yet we're awaiting the consummation when the resurrection comes. For in Romans 8:23 it says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That is, the redemption of our bodies. So there's more yet to come, and the fulfillment of all the blessings. But you see, nothing stops God from performing all of his delights. And he delights in his predestination of us in Christ for our salvation. So why did he choose any particular person and not another? I like Martin Luther's answer when he simply said his will has no why. Now what he means by that is that the answer is beyond us. God would not disclose it, and if he did, we wouldn't understand it. It's in his holy wisdom that he saw best for his own glory to do it this way. And then, of course, a famous man named Charles Spurgeon, he has a lot of quips, but clever statements, witty statements. And when he was asked about this, why God would choose any particular person and not another, he said, I haven't yet figured out why me to be able to concern myself with other people. Oh, that sounds like Charles Spurgeon. Because he's so enamored with what God would do and blessed. And then finally in verse 6, He displays the glory of his grace and his love in Christ. We read, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So here we're given the ultimate reason, really, why God has elected us unto adoption. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he did it, so that he would be glorified and that his grace would be magnified. He himself is the source and the goal of our salvation, and his grace is his eternal, unconditional goodwill and action toward us in Christ to save us. He's the one who receives our praise for the glory that he has displayed in Christ. So we're to render to God nothing less than our most glorious praise for our salvation from first to last. He wants his sovereign grace and his Christ exalted in our hearts and our minds and on our lips. He has begraced us freely in the beloved. The beloved is Jesus Christ. He's the one whom the Father loves eternally, his supreme object of love. And again, this underscores the glory of his grace because of the expression of his love to his Son, Jesus Christ, is a higher and prior motivation than even our own salvation and us being saved, is that we have been given to Jesus. We have been given to him as a love gift from the Father. So let us bless the blessed God our Father for blessing us with all spiritual blessings. And if you go back again to the introduction in verse 3, this is where sort of the paragraph breaks off here in verse 6, because 7 to 10 will talk more and center more on the work of Jesus, and then 11 to 14 more on the work of the Spirit. But verse 3 is the introduction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then right after that command to bless God, we're to bless him for one particular thing, election, predestination. That's what we're supposed to be giving God praise for. But often it's the opposite in the church. Christians downplay this doctrine, ignore it, ridicule it even. But that ought not to be. That's not the way it is in Scripture. And you can do otherwise, and you should, and perhaps you can start today, but is to exuberantly bless God for all of his blessings, including election, just as it's written in Scripture. You don't know what to say. You can just simply repeat in your prayer the words of Scripture itself in Ephesians 1 and extol God the Father for the glory of grace in choosing us for himself. I have some final words that I think might be helpful to us as well today. Again, I'm going back to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He made some observations about the church today. He made it actually many decades ago, but it's still true. He said, much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we're so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. Having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to him. This is the great theme of this epistle, Ephesians. It holds us face to face with God and what God is and what God has done. It emphasizes throughout the glory and the greatness of God. That's so true. When we focus on ourselves and our own questions and concerns in the church, we end up living a miserable existence. But it's when we focus upon who God is and what he's done for us, and like the book of the Ephesians, it changes everything. I also want to quote again Pastor John Calvin. He aptly comments on all the glory contained in the doctrine of election when he says, no doctrine is more useful. Now, don't miss that. That's a very important phrase. No doctrine is more useful, provided it be handled properly and soberly. That is, as Paul does here, when he presents the consideration of the infinite goodness of God and stirs us up to give thanks. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, about the usefulness of it. But yes, you know, election and predestination can be a very difficult doctrine for people. It's undeniably biblical. I mean, it's in the Bible, so you're going to have to come up with some explanation for it one way or another. And of course, there's a long history of debate in the church, and everybody needs to work through it to some degree on their own, to some extent, so they can understand it and have some resolution. But I want to bring up a few common objections. We don't have time for all of them or to go into any of them in great depth, but it's been done elsewhere. And that is one of the common objections to the doctrine of predestination is that it's unfair or it's unjust. But the reality is salvation is unjust and undeserved. What would be fair would be to let everyone perish in their sin. The second objection that's common is that it violates human freedom. But in reality, it doesn't violate human freedom because humans are always free to do exactly what they want to do. The thing is, you're going to want to do what you are by nature, and you're limited by your circumstances. And we are corrupted by sin. So that's what we'll choose freely. And we're in bondage to sin. It's when God's grace of regeneration operates on us and he makes us born again that then we freely choose Christ in faith because we see him for who he really is. But perhaps the most common distortion is that election is based upon the condition of foreseen faith or foreseen perseverance. Now, of course, we already addressed this. And, you know, I have many godly Christian friends who hold this view. This is the Arminian view, but it's not the view we hold here at this church. So it just simply doesn't make any sense that God would somehow just sort of look down through the corridors of time and see who would choose him, and then that's who he chooses. Because then, ultimately, the only person who really made any choice was you. So basically, you chose yourself, or you predestined yourself, or you elected yourself. That makes no sense. And Ephesians would be written very, very differently if that were what we were to be praising God for. Election is unconditional. Well, enough of all that. Back to the promising statement of John Calvin. He said, no doctrine is more useful provided it be handled properly and soberly. That is, as Paul does here, when he presents the consideration of the infinite goodness of God and stirs us up to give thanks. So how is it useful? I would say four ways it's useful. And how is it properly handled, or how is it then abused? What are the blessings of the doctrine? Well, first of all, the doctrine of predestination or election here eliminates boasting completely. That's a very practical use right there. It eliminates boasting. You can't even boast about your faith. It gets abused when people think that somehow being elected by God or chosen before the foundation of the world is a source of pride. That would be mishandling the doctrine. So a second way in which it's useful is that it elicits holiness. Of course, this is produced by the power of God in us, but it's abused when people somehow think that they don't have to put forth any effort or to work toward following in obedience to Christ. That's an abuse of the doctrine, not its proper use, as we'll even see in the book of Ephesians. A third proper use is that it energizes evangelism. It makes evangelism even more exciting because success is guaranteed because God has his people out there. The Apostle Paul would write in 2 Timothy 2:10, I will most gladly endure all things for the sake of the elect. And that's who he was preaching to find for the glory of God. It's abused when people say somehow, well, I don't need to do any evangelism because God's just going to save them anyway. That's the wrong use of the doctrine. And the fourth usefulness of the doctrine is that it places security and really assurance of salvation where they need to be, in God, in his grace, in his election, in his work in us. The abuse of the doctrine would be to trust in human decision or in human works. That's not where our assurance is based or our security. So many of you here probably love the doctrine of election. Some of you probably aren't fully persuaded yet, and I know that. That's okay. And others of you might be flatly opposed, and that's okay too. But I do want to remind you, and you should know, that our statement of faith in Article 5 says this: election is the gracious purpose of God according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. That's from the Baptist Faith and Message. So we've learned this morning from the Bible not to hide the truth of God's sovereign grace in Christ, but proclaim it loud and long. You know, you don't cover up this doctrine. This is something we're supposed to talk about and bless God for. And we're not to take, and we also learned then, not to take glory from Christ or the Father by making our salvation our own doing, but to give Him glory for it. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You notice the order there. I mean, God predestined them to salvation. He chose them, and then He called them in time by the preaching of the apostle and his team. So may we bless the ever-blessed and all-blessed God the Father, who's chosen us in Christ from eternity for holiness, who has predestined us to adoption for Himself, and who displays the glory of His grace and His love for Christ in this and in all the blessings that He bestows upon us. And finally, we should each go home and in our times of prayer extol God, praise Him enthusiastically for the glory of His grace in choosing us for Himself. Let me pray for us. And Father, that is what we want to do, is to give You great praise for the glory of Your grace in choosing us for Yourself. We do not want to hide this doctrine, even hide it from our own soul and our own mind, but from, as we read it in Ephesians, that we would proclaim it and pray it loudly and long in our times of prayer with You, and not take any glory or honor to ourselves, but give it all to You. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus and our salvation. Amen.